Did anything come out of that round of discussion that you think it'd be worth sharing with others? Yeah, David. Okay. Anything else? Any come out of that you thought is worth sharing wider? Gudrun. That is helpful, actually, because I think sometimes, to use a cricketing expression, we feel we're on the back foot, which is when you're playing cricket, if you're on the back foot, you're being very defensive. Going on the front foot, you're hitting the ball miles. Okay? So going on the back foot. And sometimes it's actually good for us to grow on the front foot. Actually, it's atheism that's got a lot to explain. We don't always have to... And sometimes you can do that by asking questions. Just listen carefully, think about their presuppositions, and ask. And sometimes pray that God would give you just the right question that might open things up. Sometimes it helps to push people to the logical conclusions of what they're saying, which they might not have worked through. But certainly don't feel we're in a weak position, we also cover it up. You know, they've got a lot to answer for. Anything else? Did you want to come back now? I think David's there talking about his atheist friend, not God. You're not going to be able to change his mind, so take him to the pub, and that keeps him away from other sort of mischief. And gives you a chance to build relationships. Come back to it. I think I'm going to be very brief. I'm not going to say much about McGrath. Sorry, there was one thing I realised I hadn't got quite... not got to the end of a line of reasoning. When I talked about religion disappearing and that being what was expected as secularization happened, in certain parts of the world, at least, in the last 50 years, there's been a revival in religion, not just in the developing world, but certainly in America, pros and cons, but it's a very religious country, but in parts of the West as well, I mean, other parts of the West, and not least amongst intelligent thinking people, universities and so on. And I think there's an element to which the sort of Dawkins type is surprised and angry by that, because that's not what they expected. They thought the future belonged to them, and they see revival amongst churches, and that upsets them. That was a point I didn't finish making earlier. I want to come back to a point that David came out of what David said about going to the pub. I think one of the things that a sociologist, or probably sociologist, would say about Dawkins is that he's really speaking out of the worldview of modernity, not postmodernity. Now, some of you who thought about some of this before, they're saying that we are going through a paradigm shift, they call it, that in the Western world, certainly, of how we think and think about truth particularly. So in modernity, the last 200 years or so, truth is absolutely objective. It's something you can prove empirically. It's something that exists outside of you. It's very much a scientific, naturwissenschaftliche worldview. Whereas in postmodernity, there's a reaction against the sort of all the things that science claimed, which now we see science has feet of clay in a number of areas. And truth is much more what feels right for me. It's a more subjective thing. And I think, and therefore, to to bring it down to earth in terms of talking to people about whether God exists or not, the postmodern person isn't just going to be convinced by rational, logical arguments. Often, the more powerful thing, and I actually think this has always been the case, but it's come more pronounced now, is actually, are Christians the sort of people I want to go down to the pub with? That is, are they people, do I see a sense of community, of love, of, do I see a way of living which is actually attractive? And I think it makes our sort of whole holistic witness much more important in our age. And I'll say something a bit more about that in a minute. The McGrath, I think the main thing which keeps coming up in McGrath is, one, the dogmatism of Dawkins, a dogmatic conviction of correctness analogous to fundamentalism. So he would argue that there's an element of the fundamentalist in Dawkins, because the extent to which he won't question his own presuppositions. He talks about him shoehorning, Schuhlöffel? You know, when you try and get your foot into a shoe. Schuhlöffel. He talks about shoehorning the evidence into a preconceived framework. Yeah, he's got his paradigm, he's going to put all the evidence into that. He also made a good point about it. He talked about it being more a work of theatre than a work of scholarship. That was nice, I thought. Interesting thing, coming back to the thing I said about Gould, who said the scientific Naturwissenschaftliche questions and the religious questions, if you like, don't overlap. McGrath's view is they do overlap. So he said instead of noma, non-overlapping magisteria, he says it's poma, partially overlapping magisteria. And that's really where McGrath himself is working as a theologian, who's had a background as a scientist, of trying to see ways in which actually the more theological side and the more naturwissenschaftliche side can work together and learn from one another. I think that those are the main points. He talks about paradigm reinforcement. Dawkins is not aware of his cognitive bias, and therefore it dominates. That's the same point again. He's so trapped in his own worldview that he cannot assess the alternatives. So in some ways he's saying Dawkins isn't very wissenschaftlich. He's not prepared to be confronted by new evidence. Before I move on to my closing bit, just to say I've got various books here, if anyone wants to borrow them. This is by John Lennox, who's another Oxford professor of mathematics. Hat die Wissenschaft Gott begraben? And that has some essays around this topic I haven't read. This one, Wissenschaft contre Gott, Glauben in einem atheistischen Umfeld, I also haven't read, so you're allowed to beat me to it. You can borrow this and the Dawkins book. Now, I didn't want to finish without it being trying to think about this in spiritual terms. I'm going to try and be very brief to say, what is our response, if you like, more on a spiritual level than just a purely intellectual level? And it's very tempting to come up with verses like Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which of course is a circular argument. If you don't fear God, you don't have real wisdom, and you don't have the wisdom to fear God, therefore. I want to say, though, the points are slightly muddled. My first point is this. Don't try to do the impossible. You may want to come back to me on this, but not now because we haven't got time at Bereans. I'm not sure it's really helpful to try to prove that God exists, any more than it's helpful to prove that God doesn't exist. Don't actually think you can do either. So don't try and do the impossible. Don't try and convince someone empirically that God exists. Indicate there are a few signs that point in that direction. I think a more important question is, which worldview, which paradigm, makes better sense of reality? The reality that you live in day by day. And I think I would talk about Christianity especially, but belief in God generally, as having internal consistency and external consistency. And internal consistency is, it does actually make sense. I know that a lot of people will try and tell you the Bible's full of contradictions, but in my experience, they're very few. And it is actually amazing that it all ties together. It's in sich schlüssig, the Christian message. And secondly, it's externally consistent. What I mean by that is that when I step into this biblical worldview, or even just into a theistic worldview, it may not be Christian, and then I start looking at the world from that paradigm, I want to argue it makes sense of the world. And I haven't found another paradigm, another worldview, which makes sense of the world. It's externally consistent in that sense. And here are two points which I think we need to bear in mind. God is great, and we are not. And I'm probably, in the light of Hitchin's book, I need to say, God is doch great. Remember, his book was God is not great. God is doch great, we are not. And you could define his greatness in many ways. And the main point I want to make is that he's not limited in the ways that we are. He's outside time and space because he created time and space. Now, it's hard to get our minds around that, isn't it? Because we're in time and space. We can't really get our minds around what happens without time and without space. But logically, it has to be true. If God is the creator, then he's outside time and space. Now, it's a circular argument, but it's inevitably circular, isn't it? At some point, I sometimes think faith is like a carousel, a roundabout. You can look at it and see that it works and it makes sense, but until you actually step on and have a go, you don't really come to terms with it, you don't really enjoy it, experience it. So I think for some people, not for everyone, for some people, the taste and see argument is important if they're atheist, agnostic, unsure. Sometimes it's right to say, well, taste and see. Why don't you start living as if maybe this is true? Start living inside this worldview, not outside it, and see if it makes sense of life. And it may be that that will help some people to meet with Jesus Christ rather than intellectual persuasion and so on. Now, there's a reading which would go with that, and I think Matt's going to read it later. It's a great reading from Isaiah 40, which just expresses the greatness of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand he's marked off the heavens. We'll hear more about that later. And second would be, so God is great, we are not, we're limited. So we cannot expect to understand God properly. He's always going to be beyond us. Secondly, God is holy, and we are not. And in fact, our tendency is to prefer darkness, to prefer evil, not light. And our sinfulness really stems from putting ourselves in the center. Selfishness is the heart of sin. And of course, that's a piece of information, an observation, that we're all selfish, which Dawkins is well aware of. He's written a book called The Selfish Gene, that our genes are essentially just there to try and make sure they survive and their pattern is passed down the generations. But there's another possible explanation of our selfishness, and it's the Genesis 3 explanation. God gave us free will in his love, and we chose rebellion rather than love. And it's a question, which do we think makes more sense of reality? John puts it like this. And I will close at this, actually. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. And I suppose at the end of the day, my spiritual interpretation of Dawkins is he's a man who does not want to come to the light that is Christ and chooses darkness over light. Don't try to do the impossible and prove that God exists, but do let God do the impossible. Trust him and pray to him to do the persuading for you. And again, I want to say, in our age particularly, but this has always been true, let people who are not believers see Christ at work in you. And I mean you, plural, ear, not do. Because I think one of the most powerful evidences that I know of the existence of God is actually seeing Christian community at work, where actually we go against all that our genes are telling us and live unselfishly. I think that's hard for a Dawkins to explain. Let's pray. Lord God, lots of input buzzing around in our brains. We pray that you would help us to hold on to things which are helpful and will help us in our own understanding of the world, and help us to help others to see the world as you see it. Help us to hold on to those things. Help us to think more about these things. Help us to help one another to think these things through. We pray for any here who are struggling with whether to believe in God or not. And pray, Lord God, that you, in your mercy, would make yourself known to them and open their hearts to respond. And we pray, Lord God, too, that you would help us to help one another in the sense of being a Christian community, whether it's here at LEC, whether it's in our student groups, whether it's in twos and threes, friendship groups around the place. We want to pray, Lord God, that we would so live out our Christian life that people are convinced that there is a God and that he dwells in us by his Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.